main thing is just getting down to it. I know Miss Mabel Briggs at the Bible College was such a mighty prayer warrior. And she used to say over and over again, the main thing is just get down to it. And then as you do, God will lead step by step. For September 30th, prayer review, read pages 1 to 7 of the illustrative material. Now, Brother Pastor Woods, let's be sure that we have these here. We're going to give them between the periods tonight, and I'm going to give them in two sections. First of all, for a few of you, I don't know, four or five, who are taking the course for credit. If you are, I want you to come first, right between the periods, so you'll be sure to have them. Yes? Because these pages are rather technical. They have to do with the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Deutero means second. It's the theory of the destructive critics that the whole book was not written by Isaiah, but that the first 39 chapters were written by Isaiah and then the last 27 chapters written by somebody else. In class, I have a couple of questions on that. Just answer briefly, because I think there are two or three things that every intelligent Christian ought to know. But those of you who are taking the class for credit and have to do the assignment ought to know more than that. Sometimes in the past, all we've had has been seeds. And it's awfully good to have many here and just a few seeds. Right up here, if any of you want me to be preaching right at you, right here. Yeah, you know what they call that, spit and roll. They tell me up at BJU, they have the platform up above the students, and then the students on the front row, and those on the front row call that spitting row. September 30th, prayer review, read pages 1 to 7 of illustrated materials. These have to do with the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And then answer pages 8 and 9. All right, be ready, please, to take notes. We're on page 1. Of the question pages, we will be completing the general impressions of the major prophets, and then we'll go right on into Isaiah. In connection with the words THEMAJOR, and then I think I covered the letter P. So we'll complete this tonight, ROPHETS. It's an acrostic on those words, general impressions of the major prophets as a whole. And then we'll go right on into our more restricted study of Isaiah. Let's look to the Lord and ask Him to lead us. As Pastor Wood, please. He will lead our personal impression of the major prophets. Thank you. just before you have the major prophets, you have the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon can be pictured by a beautiful garden. In fact, you have one or more garden scenes in the Song of Solomon. But then you plunge into Isaiah and into the major prophets, and you have very rugged prophecies. I believe it's accurate to say that the major prophets are the most rugged part of the Bible. Since the prophets are geared to produce ruggedness of character, you can see at once that they're unusually appropriate for this present age. Sometimes I've asked myself the question, what are the differences between the 20th century AD and all the thousands of years of human history that have gone before? Well, you'd probably give different answers to that, but I think that one of the answers to that question would be this. How is the 20th century different from all the ages gone before? That above all the ages of human history, 20th century life is geared to produce softness of character. I believe that's true. I think a great many of us as Christians ought to be called heaven sissies. You know, it just makes you feel like a penny with a hole in it when you realize you've complained about some tiny little incidental thing. And then you pick up a book of Christian biography and read of those who've really suffered for the cause of Christ. And that's one reason why the prophets are so appropriate. It's because softness of character is not only characteristic of unsaved people in general, but it's also characteristic of many Christians. It's true in the field of economics. I've heard it said that America has more time-saving devices and less time than any people in the history of the world. And I believe that's true. Oh, we fuss and fume, and we have all these time-saving devices, and yet we fuss a great deal more than people used to fuss when they seem to have less time than we have. It's also true in the field of education. I remember when I used to give a subjective examination. And I taught at the Bible College, and students would write for 2 or 3 hours on a subject, just covering the whole course, and I grade them on various things. And I remember one student was complaining one day and said, "What is this, an endurance contest?" Well, that's what life is. That's what life is. Life is an endurance contest. And I realized that any teacher can overdo that. I don't think I overdid it. I don't believe I did. And if you want to argue about that, that's fine. I'll just tell you you're wrong and go right on and have my own way. But that's what life is. It's an endurance contest. And you don't have nearly enough of that in the whole school system today. I used to say that one of these ringers at a college that used to play against my alma mater, King College, up at Bristol, Tennessee, was Carson Newman, a fellow named Hutching. And I want to tell you, he was really a football player. They said he majored in typewriting. Well, that may have been an exaggeration, but I think a lot of those football players major in typewriting or in something that's not quite as hard as typewriting, you know, like personality study or sex study or something like that. And that's one great difficulty in the 20th century. That's one reason why the major prophets and the minor prophets are so very adaptable today, because they are designed to produce ruggedness of Christian character. The 11th general impression of the major prophets we started on last time, and that's the letter O, obedient prophets. In the line of each of the major prophets, there is a definite emphasis on the obedience of the prophet. Obedient prophets. Some years ago I read this statement. Every prophet must pay some special price for the privilege of speaking for God. Every prophet must pay some special price for the privilege of speaking for God. It's not only true of the Old Testament prophets, it's true of all preachers today. All preachers must expect to pay some special price for the privilege of speaking for God. Brethren, in the ministry, it's a great privilege to be called to speak for God. It's a great privilege. And often we heaven sissies come, and if we have a little bit of opposition from our congregation or from somebody else, we try to cry on somebody's shoulder and all that sort of thing. But all these major prophets paid some special price for the privilege of speaking for God. Last time I mentioned Isaiah as an illustration of this, and I used the illustration from the naming of his sons. God definitely told him to name one of the sons Meir Shalal Hashbaz, meaning that judgment's coming. It doesn't say that God told him to name the other son Shear Jashub. Possibly he did, but he named him that, and that meant that there's restoration for the remnant. And I told you somewhat in detail last time how that would be costly for those sons, and how Isaiah was including his family in his prophecy, in his ministry. Isaiah's family was not only a part of his life, but Isaiah's family was a part of his message. Brother preacher, same thing's true of you. Your family is not only a part of your life, your family is a part of your message. And if your family isn't all for the Lord, your message is weak. It has to be weak. Oh, how every preacher's family needs to be faced with that. I don't mean that we should go out of our way to be critical, because I go out of my way to be sympathetic, because I just realize that the preacher's family has great responsibilities. A lot of them are very small as they're growing up and all. How much do you expect them to assume the responsibility? Well, God knows all that. He's the omniscient God. But your family is not merely a part of your life. Your family is a part of your message or ministry to others. That was the illustration of paying the price in the life of Isaiah. Then Jeremiah 16, verses 1 and 2, tells of Jeremiah's obedience. Notice the price he paid. Jeremiah 16, 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. It's interesting that God told Jeremiah not to marry. And this is the only individual in the Bible to whom God definitely gave that command not to marry. Now in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, speaking by the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, verse 26 of chapter 7, by reason of the distress that is upon us, some of you should not be married. That was because of a local situation. But no individual is specified there. But Jeremiah is the only individual who is definitely told not to marry. Many refer to him as the sign of the unmarried prophet. And if you read the context of Jeremiah 16, 1 and 2, you'll see the fact he's unmarried is due to the fact that God says judgment is going to come. And the judgment would come on your wife if you're married. The judgment would come on your children if you're married. He was the sign of the unmarried prophet. One reason why I like to call attention to this is that Jeremiah would naturally seem to have been the kind of a person who more than any other wouldn't have needed a wife. Boy, the psychologist today would really have given old Jeremiah going over. Boy, they would say, here's an introvert, you know, and they would really have given him a psychological going over. And naturally, he would seem to have needed a wife more than any other man. But he's the very one to whom God gave that command. The life of Jeremiah asks each person the question, are you willing to remain unmarried? Are you willing to remain unmarried? You can just ask God to work in you, Philippians 2:13 that. You don't have to always look in and analyze your feelings, which are so deceptive. Just, Lord, work in me to wanting to do in the doing of thy good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, and keep taking it by faith. But you're taking the group here. It undoubtedly be true that many here would be married in the will of God. Some would not be. But the life of Jeremiah just proposes the question. It especially is a question for women. You realize the reason for that, because there's so many more women who are Christians than there are men who are Christians. That's been true through the years. They said at one time on the foreign mission field, there were 10 times as many women as foreign missionaries as there were men who were foreign missionaries. And you can see the proportion there. So when a woman really yields her life to the Lord, in a special way, she's facing the possibility of being unmarried. But I won't tell you, you just keep your ear to the ground and you'll hear the way girls talk. I mean, those who just seem to be real born-again Christians, and it's not the direction of the Bible. It's the opposite of the direction of the Bible. That's a normal desire to be married. But normal desires need to be crucified. And oh, we need to have those normal desires crucified so that then and only then will we be pleasing to the Lord. That is Jeremiah's illustration, the fact that he paid the price for the privilege of speaking for God. Then I have two illustrations of Ezekiel's obedience. One of those in Ezekiel 24, verses 16 to 18. Ezekiel 24, verses 16 to 18 gives God's command. Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with the stroke. Yet thou shalt neither mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind thy head tire upon thee, and put thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. In itself, it wasn't wrong for Ezekiel to mourn or weep when his wife passed away, but it was a sin for him. God told him not to do it. That's just a part of the price. He might say, well, Lord, why? Why? It's a normal thing to do. It's a normal thing to do. You know, some folks seem to have the idea that if you trust in the Lord when one of your loved ones passes away, you won't cry at all. I just don't see that from Scripture. I don't see that from Scripture. I think that's a pseudo-spirituality and sort of the Christian side smile idea. It isn't real. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus out of sympathy for the loved ones of Lazarus. And I believe that any true preacher will find himself weeping. Some preachers are more emotional than others. Some may shed literal tears. Some don't cry outwardly, but they cry inwardly. I tell you, it is not a sin to feel deeply. Any person who's true to the Lord will feel deeply. So Ezekiel could have asked all sorts of questions. Lord, when my wife passed away, why should I not cry? God doesn't explain it. He just says, don't do it. Don't do it. He paid the price of obedience for the privilege of speaking for God. Chapter 4 gives another illustration of Ezekiel's willingness to obey the Lord. He was willing to do the unusual. Now, there's a wrong way of doing the unusual, so that the whole thing is just a crazy idea. And the devil would just love to get some earnest Christians to do crazy things. They aren't in the will of God at all. I remember when I was a young student at Columbia Bible College, I wanted to go all the way with the Lord. And some inner voice seemed to say to me that I ought to get down on knees out on the sidewalk, right in front of everybody, and pray to the Lord. Well, I'm not saying that God would never lead me or some other person to do that, but that wasn't the Lord. God doesn't nag and pick at you like that. And I was perfectly miserable for a while because I didn't do it. I thought that meant that I wasn't willing to follow the Lord all the way. Well, I suppose I had gotten down on my knees out there and prayed. Well, some people in Columbia already thought we were sort of lunatics over there, and then they'd have made up their minds fully after they'd seen me do that. And that wasn't the Lord. He doesn't pick at you like that. I might be dealing with some soul, and God may lead me to kneel with that soul as I seek to win him to the Lord. But there's a purpose in that. It's a different kind of thing. And when you say willingness to do the unusual, you're not talking about things that Satan would love for you to do. You know, if he can't get you, keep you from getting into the wagon, Satan will push you out on the other side of the wagon. And he often does that for many earnest Christians. Many earnest Christians just do things they really should not do. Satan just pushes them out on the other side. But Ezekiel was willing to do the unusual. And Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, shows that he was willing to play in the sandpile.
for the glory of the Lord.
That language, of course, is my language, not Bible language. Playing the standpipe. See, listen to what God says in the first two verses of chapter 4. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and portray upon it a city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build forts against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it round about. Here he is, you know, playing a sandpipe, capturing Jerusalem. And then somebody comes along, what are you doing? I'm capturing Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Now, I've heard it said that for Orientals, that would not be as unusual a thing to do as for us as Occidentals. But it was still unusual. Here's a dignified prophet of God. He's willing to do the unusual. If you read Christian biography, and I hope, as I refer to it frequently, I'll give you more and more the desire to read Christian biography, you'll see that these men of God who were used of the Lord were willing to do things that were unusual. And they'd be criticized for it. For example, you take George Whitefield. George Whitefield, we think of as the great open-air preacher. It'd be somewhat unusual for him to do that today, but not as it was then. You know, John Wesley and Charles Wesley didn't like that idea of preaching out in the open, not at first. They thought that was undignified. We ought to preach in church. You see, they were brought up in the Church of England. Their father at Epworth was rector of the parsonage there at Epworth for many, many years. And think of going out in the open, they thought that was unusual. They didn't want to do that. But they saw how much God used George Whitefield as he's willing to do the unusual, so they did it. And one of the most precious things to me in John Wesley's life, I have a little book called Anecdotes of the Wesleys. It has a lot of interesting things. John Wesley in relation to so-and-so, Samuel Johnson and all. Samuel Johnson, literary critic, just loved to sit down and discuss something theoretically by the hour. He said, I don't care too much for this man Wesley. He said, I get my feet under the table and I'm ready to talk about something I'm interested in. And he's going out there to call on some old widow woman, some old widow who's in trouble. I don't like him. Well, he was willing to do the unusual, all right. And when he went back to Epworth, you know, Methodists today play up that word Epworth. We have the Epworth Orphanage in Columbia. That's a big name in Methodism. That was his home. Now, the churches were closed to him. Nobody let him in the church to preach. People want to hear him. He said, there's one place in town I own, and that's my father's burial place. Come on out there and I'll preach to you. He stood right out on his father's grave and preached to him. Rather unusual for us. And certainly for them, because, no, they didn't like that kind of thing. But see, Ezekiel was willing to do the unusual. He even played in the sandpile like a little child, because God made clear to him he ought to do it. Again, he didn't do some crazy thing. You see, that's Satan's abuse of the right thing. Then Daniel 1:8 and Daniel chapter 6 tell of us of Daniel's obedience. Daniel 1:8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Oh, a great many sermons have been preached on that. Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Then Daniel 6 shows that Daniel's obedience led him to the lion's den. Now, one reason I love those two illustrations is that Daniel 1:8 refers to Daniel's life as a young man. As a young man, he was fully obedient to the Lord. Daniel 6, the story of the lion's den, refers to Daniel as an old man. He was an old man about 85 years of age when he was thrown into the lion's den. But you see, all through that life, he was obedient. He paid the price for the privilege of speaking for God. Let me emphasize that again. Every prophet must pay some special price for the privilege of speaking for God. Every preacher, every Christian must pay some special price for just speaking for God. You take the Sunday school teacher. I wonder how long it's been since you Sunday school teachers thanked the Lord for the privilege of teaching the Sunday school class. You don't deserve that. You deserve hell. You don't deserve that. Often, Sunday school teachers sort of give you the idea they're doing the Lord a big favor. After all, they're really busy, you know, during the week, and they're just doing the Lord a favor to do something like that. No, the Lord's doing you a big favor He's giving you a tremendous privilege, and if you teach that Sunday school class, you're going to have to pay some special price for the privilege of speaking for God. My 12th general impression of the major prophet is preachers, inerrant preachers, and the predictive element in the prophets is one of the chief things which emphasizes their infallibility. You see, the prophets predicted the future as only God can predict the future. Human beings can predict the future in a general way, putting two and two together. That isn't the way the Bible predicts the future. I know when I passed through doubts about the Bible as a young Christian, one of the main things God used to establish me was these fulfilled prophecies. And I'm not talking about the wild idea of finding the atom bomb in the Bible and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about that. But the prophecies about Babylon, we're going to have some of those when we come to chapters 13 to 23 of Isaiah, the prophecies about the heathen nations. One of my favorites is the prophecy about the fall of Babylon. It's a tremendous thing. And only God could predict the future as Isaiah predicted the future in Isaiah chapter 13 and in many other places. Don't underemphasize the predictive element in prophecy. If you do, you're playing into the hands of the destructive critics. Many Christians in Bible colleges and seminaries and Bible schools are unwittingly playing into the hands of the critics. They lay so much stress on the historical background, and the idea is that every prophecy has to be related to a historical background for you to understand it, that they come dangerously close to what the destructive critics are teaching. Very, very dangerous indeed. And one passage of Scripture that's so important there is 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12 says, to whom, the prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. In the light of 1 Peter 1:12, let me ask you the twofold question. Did the prophets know they were speaking to people of their own day? Yes. Did the prophets know they were speaking to people of future days? Yes. Both, see. Well, that's different from the destructive critical idea. That is, that the prophets just speaking to people now, that's one reason why they've invented the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Because the second part of Isaiah has to do with the Babylonian period, long after the Assyrian period. First 39 chapters, the Assyrian period. Come to that a little more in detail later. And then the last 27 chapters, Babylonian period. They say this prophet must have been living over there after all these things transpired, because he's just speaking to the people of his day. No, Isaiah speaks to the people of the Assyrian period, and Isaiah lived in the Assyrian period. And he also speaks to the people of the Babylonian period. And he also speaks to people of the 20th century AD. See, all these things must be considered. There were many purposes in these predictive prophecies. At the present time, I want to emphasize two of them. One was to comfort, and the other was to convict. You can see how these prophecies about the future would comfort, because God's people were going through great tests. And the idea is things are going to be different sometime. You don't know the time element. You don't know exactly when they're going to be different, but they're going to be different sometime. Well, every Christian needs to lean on that heavily when he's going through trials and tests. Things are going to be different sometime. But you know, sometimes God works in such a way that things gradually become better. Sometimes he works so that they suddenly become better, and overnight the whole thing changes. God can do either one. You say, which one's he going to do? Is he going to change the situation gradually, or is he going to change it suddenly? The answer is, he's going to do what's better for you. what is better for me. He may change it suddenly or he may change it gradually. That's up to him. But that's one purpose of these predictive prophecies, and that is to comfort. Then the second is to convict. And you see how it convicts. It used to seem to me as though the prophet often changes the subject. He'd be talking about the sin of God's people, and then in the next verse, he'd talk about the righteousness of God's people and how they've been changed. And I thought, well, it looks to me as if he's changing the subject. I knew sight unseen he wasn't, because I knew that in a haphazard way the Holy Spirit never changes the subject. I knew that, but it just seemed to be on the surface. So just change that. I said, I'm confused. Here he is talking about this, and then he goes talking about something else. No, he's not really talking about something else. See, what he's doing is he's convicting of sin by contrasting the sinful present with the glorious future. And he's saying, look what God's plan is in the future. Now look the way you're living in the present. Aren't you ashamed? Aren't you ashamed? God often uses that same principle in our lives. For instance, you read in the Bible, Christians are going to be one in heaven. We'll be loving one another. Then you read that and say, that'll be wonderful. Then you come and say, I don't know about loving that person right now. I can love him when he's in his resurrection body. But I don't know about loving him now. You see, God brings conviction of sin by contrasting the sinful present with the glorious future. And he does that in our lives, and he does it as you go through the prophets. The prophets make much use of this contrast between the glorious future and sinful present. For example, the first time you have it is in the first two chapters of Isaiah. The first two chapters of Isaiah, you start off the awful sins of God's people in the present. Then you have a little bit about the prophecy of the future. And then chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, is this great prophecy of future restoration. And you say, wait a minute, right? He changed the subject so suddenly? No, you see, in chapter 1, for the most part, he's talking about the sinful present. And then in chapter 2, he just plunges you right into the heart of the glorious future. And that's one way God wakes us up, saying it's going to be different someday, but it ought to be different now. Ought to be different now. That's my 12th general impression of major prophets. Let me say again, some earnest Christians, without realizing it, underemphasize the predictive element in prophecy. And when they do it, they play into the hands of the destructive critic. Because destructive criticism is built around the denial of supernatural prediction. My 13th general impression of the major prophets is connected with the letter H. Hardening prophets. Hardening prophets. Messages of the prophets. Strong enough. Hardening messages. Weren't willing to follow the Lord. That's what I mean by hardening prophets. The messages were strong enough to harden those who weren't willing to follow the Lord. The messages of every true preacher are strong enough to harden those who aren't willing to follow the Lord. Now, you can do the right thing in the wrong way. That can always be done. And whenever anybody seems to be hardened more and more sitting under my ministry, naturally it has to be heart searching. I ask God to search my heart. That's not introspection. Introspection, morbid introspection, is you're doing the thing yourself. The other is asking God to search it through and through. Entirely different thing. A lot of people confuse that. They don't have too much of God searching your heart. I don't think you can have too much of God searching your heart. But morbid introspection, one little thimbleful of that's wrong. Because in morbid introspection, you take your eyes off the Lord. But in true conviction of sin, you keep your eyes on the Lord. That's the difference between those two things. But the messages of every true preacher should be strong enough to harden those who don't go all the way with the Lord. When we study Isaiah's call, we usually stop right where I'm going to stop for a moment. Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 11. But usually, we don't go all the way through the 11th verse. We stop. Isaiah 6, 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Most people don't talk about that. Stop right there. Hear my, send me. That's all you need. No, that isn't all you need. Because the Bible includes more, and that means we need more. Now listen to what follows that. Hear my, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities be waste without inhabitant, and houses without man, and the land become utterly waste. How did Isaiah make the heart of the people fat? By giving the whole counsel of God. See, Isaiah in a special way, 66 chapters, gives the whole counsel of God. How did Isaiah make their ears heavy? By giving the whole counsel of God. How did he shut their eyes? Shut their eyes by preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, this passage in Isaiah 6, 8 to 11 is a great passage against what is called utilitarianism. The idea of it. Misspell. I'm not the world's crackerjack speller, but I do hate to misspell words. I don't like to misspell because what if you misspell words there? Yeah, that's just a little symbol of how much you know about the Bible. And then when you go preaching the Word of God, somebody says, yeah, you can't count on that. Look at the way he misspelled. All right, let me see if I misspelled that. That must be wrong. You see, utilitarianism just judges everything by usefulness. In other words, a utilitarian says it worked. Oh, how many are teaching that today? Use that method with teenagers. It works. I don't want what works. I want what's the will of God. And if it's the will of God, it will ultimately work in God's way, not in man's way. That's true. But, oh, many are being led astray on this. The Christian church is flooded with utilitarianism today. You know, all this rock and roll music and all, bring it over because kids like it. Sure, they like it because they're sinners. That's why they like it. But we're not trying to get sinners to like it. We're trying to get sinners to love the Lord and be saved. It's very different. Well, I think this is one of the great passages in the Bible against utilitarianism. God told him, said, oh, come on now, Isaiah, obey me, and you'll have them rolling in the aisles. No, he had some of them wanting to roll him in the aisles rather than rolling in the aisles themselves. Listen to Ezekiel 2, verses 3 to 5. Ezekiel 2, 3 to 5, and he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. And the children are impudent and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah. And they, listen to this, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Ezekiel's prophecies were hardening prophecies. You know, in the field of missions today, many are asking this question. Should we continue to preach the message of Christ to unresponsive nations? Or should we leave those unresponsive nations and spend more of our time on those nations that respond? For example, you take the whole Muslim world, the Mohammedan world. Generally speaking, the Muslim world has not responded to the gospel message. There are very few Muslim Christians, percentage-wise, and not only percentage-wise, but actually, in the world, very few Muslim Christians. And that's one question that many have asked in the field of missionary endeavor. Should we leave the Muslim world and then move on to some that are more responsive than others? Well, God has to guide in each individual case what His will is. But here's the overall picture. Don't be a utilitarian and say, it works or not. I know of one big organization that teaches this. And that is that if you're dealing with college students, and the college students don't respond, you're doing it wrong. You ought to change. Change your approach. You change it until they respond. If you do that, you certainly do get a surface kind of response. You're bound to. Of course, the sovereign God rules and overrules in those things. I don't know how much He's doing in it, but I do know this, that is unscriptural. Change just because they don't respond. The fact they don't respond now may be that you're doing it right. Whether they hear or whether they will forbear, well, they are a rebellious people. That's my 13th general impression of the major prophets. Hardening prophecies. My 14th general impression of the major prophets is connected with the letter E. Secondary prophecy. These three titles for the prophets used in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9 uses these three titles for the prophets. The first is man of God. The prophet was a man of God. The second is seer, S-E-E-R, seer. And the third is prophet. Those are the three titles, 1 Samuel 9. Man of God, seer, and prophet. Take that first title, Man of God, which occurs four times in 1 Samuel chapter 9. The prophet is first, last, and always a man of God. And the preacher is first, last, and always a man of God. Now somebody says to you, I don't know whether I'm called to be a preacher or not. You think I am? You can just say, I know you're called to be a man of God. And so many, it's the other way around. So many are in the ministry because their mothers and fathers have called them into the ministry. After all, four generations in my family were preachers. I'm just going to have to follow along with them. No, I follow along with the Lord. I know my mother gave me that warning many times. She'd quote that verse from Paul to me and said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He said, son, you know I want you to be a preacher. Well, I don't want you to be a preacher because I want you to be. I want you to be sure God's called you to be a preacher. If He hadn't, don't you become a preacher. She faced me with that all through the years. You know how important it is. But four times in this passage, the prophet's called a man of God. Every Christian's called to be a man of God or a woman of God. And that settles an awful lot in guidance. Because a person say, now let me see, should I prepare to be a lawyer? Or should I prepare to be a preacher? Choice between the two. I'm called to be a man of God. And if I really obey that call, then the Lord will make very clear to me what comes as a result of that call. A Christian worker is first, last, and always a man of God. I think it's significant that in the pastoral epistles of the New Testament, Christian workers are called men of God. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Then in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Expect him to say things like that. But you see, it goes far deeper than that, just saying sharp things. Sharp things sometimes may build a gulf between you and somebody else so you can't reach him. I don't think it did in Dr. Robertson's case. That was his own personality, his own way of doing things. But blindness in the Christian ministry, oh, I tell you, folks. You know, we talk about being blind as a bat. Bible doesn't use that language. Bible talks about being as blind as an idol. If you want the scripture, well, I can give them to you. Let me see. Can I give you the one in Isaiah? In Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, I think. And then Psalm 115, Psalm 135. Says, eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not. They that make them shall be like unto them. Psalm 115, Psalm 135. And then Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah knows people would understand that expression because it's in their hymnal. They sing it all the time when they go to church. Sing it. And he says, eyes have they, but they see not. Yeah, person say, yeah, that's idols. Jeremiah says, that's you. You're as blind as an idol. Bible doesn't talk about being blind as bad. It talks about being blind as an idol. Is it possible for a preacher to be blind as an idol? It certainly is. It certainly is. When you pray for us preachers, ask God to open our eyes so we won't be as blind as idols. Because one of the greatest tragedies in the world is the tragedy of a blind preacher. George Matheson, a great man of God, who wrote, Oh, Love That Will Not Let Me Go, and by the way, preachers, there's an apocryphal story about that. Don't tell it. I used to tell it. I don't anymore. That's an apocryphal story. It isn't true. George Matheson told somebody late in life he never was in love. You know, they say that he wrote that song when he was becoming blind. No, he was blind almost from the time he saw the light of day. Had very little sight all through his life. And gradually just became absolutely blind. And then he wrote, Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee. He was a blind preacher. Yeah, but he could see. He's a blind preacher, but he could see. You don't believe it, you read his book. You don't believe it, you read his hymn. He could see. But oh, blindness in the ministry. You know, we talk about, here's a school that's so good. It teaches, call us to preach. That's bad if it doesn't teach them to see. Seeing has to come first. And you can have a lot. They're gifted preachers. And from the standpoint of being able to speak, they don't get the message of God. See, seer comes first. Seer comes first. Listen to the first verse of the prophets, Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's the first thing that the book of Isaiah tells us about Isaiah. And that is that he was a seer. He had a vision. He saw. One thing that makes that so remarkable is that Isaiah is not a prophet of visions in the same sense in which Ezekiel and Daniel are prophets of visions. Daniel was a prophet of visions. Ezekiel was a prophet of visions. Isaiah was not in the same sense. There's only one vision in the restricted sense in the whole book of Isaiah. 66 chapters, and that's the sixth chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's the only vision in the whole book of Isaiah. But the whole book of Isaiah is a vision. The whole book's a vision. There's where you have chapter 1, verse 1. That's one of the many reasons I part company with the Deutero-Isaiah theory. I believe that there in that very first verse, Isaiah is showing that the whole book, all 66 chapters, are a vision. He is a seer. Listen also to Isaiah 2, verse 1. Isaiah 2, 1 says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You see how remarkable that is? Chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. You don't talk about seeing a word. You see a vision, but you speak a word. But Isaiah saw a word. If I'm going to preach the word of God, I've got to see the word of God first. And that's what Isaiah did. Basically, he was a seer. Every preacher needs to pray, Lord, make me a seer. Every Sunday school teacher needs to pray, Lord, make me a seer. One who sees. Every Christian needs to pray, Lord, make me a seer, one who sees. From one standpoint, blindness in the life of a Christian is even sadder than spiritual blindness in the life of an unsaved person. And the reason it's even sadder for a Christian is that the Christian has potential eyesight. Potential eyesight. But the unsaved person doesn't have potential eyesight. He doesn't until he accepts Christ. When he accepts Christ, then he has potential eyesight. For instance, you know, here's a man who can't see, and the doctor operates on his eyes, and then he says, "Now you can see everything." Well, you see, he can't see everything. In one sense, he just sees that which is within his limited vision. But he has the potentiality, the capacity of seeing everything. And every born-again Christian has the capacity, the potentiality of seeing everything as God wants him to see everything. And that's one reason why blindness in the life of a Christian is so tragic. But oh, I want to tell you, folks, in the average Bible school, I believe it's true, most of the students in the average Bible school are spiritually blind, and they're so blind they don't even know they're blind. And I believe that most of the students in the average seminary are so blind they don't even know they're blind. If you think that's an overstatement, my friend, you don't have to agree with me on that. And of course, only God knows in the final analysis. But I've experienced a good deal on this through the years. And you say, oh, well, here's this person. Isn't it wonderful? He's dedicated himself to the Lord. He has great talents. And the Lord must be proud of him. He's dedicated those wonderful talents to the Lord. And the Lord has to crucify those talents and drive a stake through that brain before he can do much with it. The third title in 1 Samuel 9 is prophet. The prophet is God's spokesman. Pro means in behalf of or for, and phemi means to speak. A prophet is one who speaks for God. A prophet is one who speaks in behalf of God. Now, when you put together those two titles, seer and prophet, you realize that the prophets were men who saw God and who spoke for Him. They were men who saw God and then who spoke for Him. Sometimes it's said, and I used to say, the prophets were God's messenger boys. But I don't think that's a good analogy. The prophets weren't God's messenger boys. What's the difference? The difference is the prophets assimilated God's message. The messenger boy doesn't assimilate God's message, the message, the telegram. He just delivers it. Somebody else wrote it. He just delivers it. I think it's very inaccurate to say that the prophets were God's messenger boys. I had an interesting experience some years ago. My brother died in 1945, so this was sometime before 1945. I decided one day, I appreciated so much his faithful work, and so on his birthday, I sent him a telegram. Mother wrote me later and said, "Sam appreciated the telegram, but did you know that you sent it collect?" Wouldn't that be a dirty trick to pull on somebody? "And wish you happy returns of the day, fork over the money." What had happened was, I had checked, and I said I could write Sam and explain, but I just said to Western Union, "I think you ought to explain that." What happened was that the messenger boy appropriated the money and then sent it collect. I paid for it. Now, you see, the messenger boy didn't assimilate the message. He assimilated the money, see, but he didn't assimilate the message. Prophets weren't God's messenger boys. I'm not called to be a messenger boy to deliver the message. I'm called to assimilate the message. And that's one thing I have in mind when I choose hymns and gospel songs. As much as possible, I don't like to choose a hymn unless I know something about the writer. Whether it's a man of God. You see, you keep that in mind when you choose a preacher and you have somebody who's going to preach in your pulpit. Well, you want to know something about his life. Whether or not he's really true to the Lord, you want to know something about his life, well, why not the hymn writer? And so, you know, a lot of people today think that you be blessed just because it's God's Word. And somebody plays musical gigolo, and he takes a verse from the Bible and then turns the whole thing around so it rhymes. And really, sometimes I just don't get anything out of some of that at all. Feel like saying, "Quit interrupting me, let me read it in the Bible, but don't make me sing it like that," because you haven't assimilated it. Take Fanny Crosby's song. Oh, I tell you, that dear lady assimilated it. That's one reason I love those songs. "Jesus, keep me near the cross there, a precious fountain. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side." And then the song on guidance, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask besides? She's blind for 95 years. Say, all the way in, why the doctor put the wrong poultice on her eyes, was just a few weeks old and burned her eyes out. You mean God's leading her then? Yes, she means exactly that. She means exactly that. Well, I tell you, folks, she assimilated. And that's preaching. Preaching's not just getting up and saying something. You know, some people are against expositor preaching because of the way it's often done. A man just gets up and takes one verse and he makes a few comments on the verse. And really, those comments aren't nearly as strong as the verse itself. The comments don't tell you anything about the passage. They're just comments. We call that expositor preaching. Some people are strongly against expositor preaching because of that. Well, there are different ways to do it. Dr. Ironside, really, his preaching was verse by verse. Usually, preaching isn't that. It was, but boy, I'm telling you, it came out of his heart. And he assimilated it. It was in his life. He made it his own. And so the prophet is a seer before he's a prophet. Let me give you this simple diagram. Impressions, and then we'll go into Isaiah itself. Let's ask the Lord to lead. Ask Mr. Tim Riggins, please, to lead our prayer.